There's always an element of excitement that comes to surrounding our opportunities to gather, as we do so even at this moment, to come to a time in service when we lift our voices in song, when we come to a study of the Word of God, when we pray together, and we've already done all of that, and now as we launch into a more in-depth consideration of at least a portion of the Word of God, it's hopeful that we each can be motivated and encouraged. And would you think with me for the next few moments about what I've entitled Children's Church? As I begin that, I would like to use an introductory slide to not only prepare us for at least some of the elements of that discussion, but at least to point us in the following direction at the very least. When you give thought to the worship of the church, I know that we each frequently pray here at the Pippin Church that all that we do and say will be pleasing unto God, it'll be consistent with His will, and that our service will be accepted certainly by Him. That is our goal, and that certainly is what we would wish. I suppose it's fair to say that among the human family, it's rather natural, it would seem, to assume that that's true. That here's a group of people, and they gather, they do something in the name of religion, and they seem earnest and sincere, and they seemingly do so with a lot of enthusiasm, and it's assumed that all that is acceptable. May I suggest that we each know that that's not merely what makes it acceptable. Just because people want it to be doesn't mean that God will accept it. Isn't there many cases in the Word of God where that was so? We could list Isaiah chapter 1. We could list Amos chapter 5 and 6. We could list yet again Malachi chapters 1 and 2, all of which are rather strong reminders that just because emotion or interest might be involved in something does not mean that God Himself finds it pleasing. The title of the lesson surrounded Children's Church. And as you step forward on that slide that's before you, could I say that over the decades and certainly over the centuries, many innovations in worship have taken place. We all know today many things about music as it often occurs in services supposedly directed to God. And there are other things even besides music. But could I suggest that one possibility that we consider maybe more clearly today is Children's Church. What is that? And what might be some things the Word of God might share at least about it? First of all, may I describe what I have in mind by at least that wording. As you start reading that slide that's before you, it's really becoming a bit more common for there to be a program in the church that is called Children's Church. And the way at least it often works is something like this. There are certainly variations from one kind of congregation to another, but at least it seems that it goes somewhat like this. Once the service begins, the worship service that is, there will reach a time fairly early in that service when the youngsters below a certain age are excused, and they go off to another room. And there are some adults that lead them in activities while they're in that room, and their parents and the other adults, of course, remain in the auditorium or other room, and they proceed in the worship. The other acts of worship, and the children are off in a different place. And they're, in fact, involved in some worshipful activities quite often. Perhaps it's singing, maybe it's coloring, but it's some other set of activities. And then much later in the service, they'll be readmitted or allowed to come back into the service. And as you can see on the slide, it thus begs a bit of a question. I suppose it's easy to think then that what might be wrong with that, or could there possibly be anything wrong with it? Would you note this with me? Though their parents and other adults are engaging in acceptable acts of worship in one place, while the children, the youngsters, are in some different place, deliberately so, engaging in something different. What does the Word of God say about that? This next slide will not only continue that, but at least offer this consideration. There are some who would be quick to say there are at least two really good reasons for doing it this way. First of all, it allows the youngsters to participate in a way that's consistent with their age. They may not understand the fullness of the Lord's Supper. After all, they're too young, so why can't they be in a different place and do something that might be more suitable to their arena of learning? The other reason often given connects to the parents. If the children are not then in that same auditorium place, the parents can focus on the worship without distraction, without interruption. They'll not need to try to keep a child calm or in other ways to address the needs of a child. They can focus on whatever the elements of worship might well be. All of those things, I suppose, have an element of soundness as we listen to them. But as I close that slide, I have a better question. What does the Bible say about this? Does the Word of God share anything that might be useful as it relates to our fuller consideration of children's church? I'll begin it like this. First of all, could I remind each of us, and all we're going to do is try to borrow and give some thought to various statements found in the Word of God. And it'll begin like this one. What about obligations that are specifically stated in the Word of God as it relates to parents to their children or guardians to their children? Remember, there are parents in one room here worshiping and the youngsters are in a different place, being watched over by other adults besides their parents in most cases, watched over in light of activities that are not the same as those taking place where the adults are worshiping. As you look at that slide that's before you, we surely should begin by recollecting some of the obligations given by God to parents. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Question, if the youngster is not watching dad and mom partake of these emblems of the Lord's Supper, or giving as they've been prospered, or their astuteness given the sermon, how are the youngsters going to be motivated to learn that the way that they otherwise might? You wouldn't expect the other adults to have the same consideration, and you and I recognize that sometimes those events there could be more of a playtime, not really with the air of seriousness connected to a worship. That does seem to be a little bit problematic in a way. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers were especially addressed and said, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That phrase, nurture and admonition, has to do with training. That which goes with not only demonstrating, but instructing. One more time, one would think that there's at least a potential issue here, in that the parents are in a different place and the youngsters are in some place watched over by folks who are not their parents and may not be motivated in the same way to insist in them an air of understanding relative to those matters of the Word of God. As I mentioned, those ideas as potential warnings, might we refer to at least some passages in the Word of God in which we see references to assemblies? Admittedly, these are Old Testament, but isn't it interesting what principles we might well at least value? For isn't it true in Romans 15, 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning? And even though we're not beneath that law, are there precepts or principles that might be valuable? In 2 Chronicles 20, verse number 13, people were assembled, the children of Israel. And there was a prophecy that was about to be revealed. It was from the prophet Jehaziel. And I find it intriguing that it says that those assembled were men and women and children. It was not merely, let's say, the supposed adults. It included more than that. One would have to appreciate then that those youngsters, those children that were involved, they too were motivated by parents or otherwise that they needed to be present and they needed to be aware of the urgency and the seriousness of what was revealed. We also notice in Deuteronomy 31:12 that something was said about the level of instruction that was to be given through the leadership, namely the Levites. You'll note again that children, or at least others besides adults, were included. Maybe one final observation would be Ezra 10, verse 1. In the book of Ezra, when you and I studied that on Sunday mornings not too many weeks ago, we noted that there the people were assembled and gathered, and it is there highlighted that among those gathered there were both men and women and children, those capable, you see, of in some way benefiting from what was presented. In each of those instances, at least, there is something to be said for a larger gathering just simply than those that were recognized adults. As I shared with you on the slide, it would seem then that these particular passages and some others that might have been mentioned share with us an essence in which children were able to learn from not only what the parents were doing, but from the instruction the parents were receiving and the response those parents were giving to it. Each of us know very well as parents, our kids watch us like eagles. They are aware of what we say and what we do, and they can even use it against us, can't they? But Dad, didn't you say this? You may have said it 6 months ago, but they haven't forgotten. It thus behooves us to observe that in worship, if they see Dad sleeping through a sermon, they're probably taking note. Or if they see Dad and Mom otherwise unengaged in the services, going through the motions, in other words, that's going to leave an impression upon them that maybe what we're doing here isn't that important. But on the other hand, if they see Dad and Mom engaged in singing, in the Lord's Supper, in the appreciation of the Word of God, as well as prayer and the other elements of worship, and demanding that they learn to do the same, they will grow, one would think, to appreciate that there is a significance and that there is something about what is to be gained in that from not only the demonstration of Dad and Mom, but also what they required and demanded relative to it. As I close that slide that's now before you, at least we're beginning to see some things that motivate us to yet another thought. So if it's true that this first consideration has been one that encouraged us to think about the value of youngsters and their presence in an assembly where the adults are worshiping, then that leads me to this second point. As I begin this point, there's no question. A young child may not fully understand all that's taking place and the significance of the worship. Maybe that child doesn't know all that Jesus did. And maybe that youngster doesn't know the full significance of contributing as we've been prospered. But may I say to you, they perhaps appreciate more than we might think. And how else are they better to learn those truths than to see them embodied regularly, frequently, and in the great lives that their parents show in light of their respect for those things? But all of that leads me to this one. What about the assembly per se? When you and I read in the New Testament, and we look at the assemblies of which we read in the New Testament books, where brethren came together for the purpose of worship, what do we read about those assemblies? Let me begin this by saying, I know that there are times we do separate into separate places in our Bible study periods. We have an adult class here in the auditorium. There are classes for the younger aged boys and girls as they meet in the back. And they're under competent teachers and those in each case who use the Word of God to illustrate, to teach, and to set forward the great truths of God's holy Word. But we aren't talking about Bible study. We would all agree that Bible study periods and worship periods are not one and the same. There are things we do in Bible study that we don't do in worship, and there are things that we do in worship we don't do in Bible study. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper in Bible studies. We do not give as we've been prospered in Bible studies. Those times are for study of the Word of God. That's why we call them that. But having said that, then could you consider this? This children's church is an explicit and deliberate arrangement whereby there is a division of the assembly. There are adults in one room. There are some adults and children in a different room. And they're all supposedly engaging in these things that have a connection to worshipful activities. As you begin to consider some things on the slide, why don't we start like this? This children's church arrangement leads you to some verses of Scripture there about the middle of that slide. What kind of pattern have we seen that might allow us to give some consideration to this? First of all, may I start this way. In Nehemiah 8, verse number 1, in the midst of that book of Nehemiah, we found that there was, again, an assembly of people. a fairly large assembly, in fact, according to the text. And we find in it that there were those, and notice that wasn't a worship assembly per se, but they were assembled in various places, and they were instructed by Ezra and the other priests. We would call it a classroom arrangement. May I say, the Word of God identically shows us some great evidence for a classroom arrangement. What we do in Bible study is, in fact, taught in the Word of God. Separating pupils by way of some particular consideration and then instructing them in a way that's needful and useful to that particular consideration in life. But it's not only the book of Nehemiah. In 2 Kings chapter 3, as well as Amos chapter 7, we find references to the schools of the prophets, where the prophets themselves were arranged in ways where they were instructed again under competent teachers like Elisha or Elijah, and they were thus instructed in what we would recognize as a classroom arrangement. Another example would be the blessed day of Pentecost. You and I remember that as the population in Jerusalem swelled on that Pentecost time, there were tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands of people there. There wasn't just one speaker. Peter wasn't the only one preaching. In fact, verses 11 to 14 of that chapter describe that there were a variety of speakers the other apostles were preaching. And given that they were able to speak in languages that they had never learned, that chapter suggests to us that you may have had one man like Peter speaking in one set of languages, and the people that could understand him gravitated to where they could hear him. The other apostles were speaking in different languages, perhaps, and so people that could understand that language listened to what that man had to say. But it was another classroom arrangement. The last one on that listing is Acts chapter 5, verse number 42. We find another reference in the book of Acts to what we would recognize as a classroom setup. But may I remind each of us that though the Word of God does highlight and endorse the value in those arrangements, those were not worship services. They were something besides that. And that's why in our Bible study periods, we have classes and we enjoy the blessedness and the benefit that comes with them. But Hebrews 10:25, when it comes to the assembly we would regard and highlight as it connects to worship at least, it says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now we know that encourages our dutiful attendance at all of the services of the church. But what about its implication for those that are in the worship category? The bottom of that slide will not only challenge us to revisit the text that was read earlier. Joy read from 1 Corinthians 14. Verse number 23 reads like this. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place. Now, the text goes on to describe some activities in that day that were able to happen and take place in that assembly. In particular, they were able to speak in tongues. We can't do that, admittedly. However, what's the principle? The principle was these first century people. And given the fact they could speak in different languages, did you notice? It's not that those speaking German or something like it stayed at this gentleman's house, and those that spoke Arabic attended another gentleman's house. They all came together despite those differences, and they did so in one place. That seems to suggest very strongly that we need to be mindful of the premise and recognize that as those come together in one place, they are then able to participate in those activities at that place that would be consistent with the overall will of God. A question then might be this, what about the adults that watch over those children in children's church? So if there is somewhere else at a different place, they're not then with the auditorium group or at least the other part of the congregation in worship. That again seems to be a bit problematic, doesn't it? This next slide will take us even a step further into these considerations and do so like this. Having at least laid a foundation for some of these considerations to this point, let me now be rather direct and ask it this way. Do we have scriptural authority? Is there either an example in the Word of God, an inference to its necessity, or a direct command that, in fact, this children's church arrangement not only is something that God would approve, but He would shine the light of blessedness upon it? One will search in vain throughout the 66 Bible books, and especially the 27 New Testament ones, and find references to something like a children's church. There are some rather strong warnings. May I, in fact, begin this part of the discussion by simply recollecting what those are? We'll start with the second one on that slide. In Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So it really is not enough for us to just think it might be a good idea. We need a reference in the Word of God that God thinks it's a good idea, that God thinks it's an acceptable idea. And in fact, in 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1, isn't there a rather, again, pretty strongly stated warning? You recall the scene. Saul was the king of Israel at the time, and he had been commissioned by the God of heaven to go and war against the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them, all of them. You and I will remember that when Saul and the armies of Israel engaged the battle, they not only saved Agag, the king of the Amalekites, but they also spared a large number of the animals. And do you remember the reason that they gave? When Samuel asked Saul about this, Saul said, "Oh, indeed, we did have animals, but we're going to use them in sacrifice to God." That sounds great. That sounds so terrific. You know, we didn't just save them for ourselves. We didn't just save them so that we could benefit. We wanted to offer them to God. And Samuel said, "You've disobeyed God. What you did was absolute violation of what He said. He said to destroy them utterly, and you have not done that." It would seem to me that there are parts of at least that idea that might ring true here. Children's church to some might sound so wonderful, encouraging to children, helpful to adults, and yet in it there could be seeds of great difficulty that might be pointed out to us under the banner of authority. Is there biblical authority for this? In Colossians 3, verse 17, we read, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." And so we need the Lord's authority for this. We need Him to provide for us in the Word of God some instance, some direction that would point us to that conclusion. And there seems to be nothing of that sort. The record we have of the brethren that came together for worship, they did so in one place. They didn't divide the assembly into various and sundry locations with the hope that each one in those matters was undergoing the proper worship. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 6, we are therein reminded that we must never go beyond that which is written. What is written is, in essence, the boundary. It's a fence, and we are not allowed to step beyond it, at least in a way that is approved by God. And that wording in 2 John, verses 9, 10, and 11, continues, of course, to be very strong and direct. There, John the Apostle was able to say that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And thus the doctrine of Christ is what is highlighted, and it is that which is set forward. I suppose it's fair to say that so far among our descriptions, we're ready to reach at least a moment of conclusion that I'd like to state in the following way. I would think without a doubt the children's church program might be well-intentioned. I suspect very much that it is. And the ideas behind it, motivated perhaps in the element of the adults as well as the children, there might be things quite positive that some would be willing to remark about it. But could we not comment that there are several things in light of these scriptures that appear problematic? First of all, the obligation to the children. Second, the responsibility, vouchsafed directly to the parents and others who are supposed to watch those children. Nextly, the division of the assembly that is very clearly taking place. And finally, the matter of authority in light of where in the Word of God do we read about something like that or something that might be motivated, described like it. There seems to be no such description. I think it'd be fair for us then to at least urge caution, very great caution in light of such programs. And not only caution, but very serious reflection on the Word of God as it gives thought to them. As we close this lesson this afternoon and utilize that slide that's before you, isn't it interesting then that our goal, as always, is to turn our attention to the Word of God? We read in John 12, verse 48, as Jesus Himself spoke again in that very memorable passage, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." This book is going to serve as our standard, as in essence that which judges whether or not you and I are found pleasing to God. This afternoon, as you and I analyze our lives and the particulars of our estate, are you and I faithful to the Lord? Are we living in such a way that the glory of God is shown through our life? There might be someone in this assembly who, though once a faithful Christian, you know that some changes need to be made. And you know that, not because of suspicion, but because the Word of God testifies that, like a mirror, as you look into it, it's showing you things in your life of which the Lord is not well pleased. Would you not make changes? Would you not repent of those things and confess them? And the Lord will be delighted to forgive you of all those things. If you've never become a Christian, though, if you've never known the feeling of being overwashed with the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a feeling like none other. And quite frankly, it's more than just a feeling in terms of what it accomplishes, but how it makes you feel when you arise from the watery grave of baptism. Today, if you believe in Jesus with all of your heart and you are willing to repent of your sins and confess the name of the Christ, we would be honored to assist you by baptizing you into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd be happy to help in that way this afternoon. If we could be of assistance in any way, we'd like you to let us know the way in which we can be of assistance and do that at once while together we stand and while we sing.